Grace, mercy, and peace be to you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. What does it mean to confess something? Now, if you've been binge-watching CSI, Criminal Minds, Law and Order, any one of the four Law and Order series, how do we use that term confession in our culture? Usually it means a formal, usually signed admission of guilt of some particular crime. Makes life really easy for a prosecutor. Or we may think of it in more churchly terms, and you know, those of us who had a Catholic upbringing were told that you have to go to confession. And there was a whole sacrament and rite and all kinds of stuff built up around this going in and confessing one's sins. Or in the days of Martin Luther, where heretics were routinely burnt at the stake, they would try to get them to confess their sins or whatever heresy it was by torture before putting them to death. But that's not really what the word means. It has nothing to do with guilt or innocence, crime or punishment. The word actually means to say the same thing or to say with. And so when we confess our sins, you know, our standard confession and absolution has those words, I confess that I am by nature sinful and unclean, that I have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what I have done and by what I have left undone. Now we are saying the same thing that Scripture tells us in that, right? It's Scripture that lets us know that I am by nature sinful and unclean. I'm not born good. I'm not even born morally neutral. I'm born sinful and unclean. I am sinful from the time my mother conceived me, as the psalmist says. So we're saying the exact same thing that Scripture does. We do that again when we confess our faith. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. Where do we get that from? Well, we're saying the same thing Scripture has told us. And we have other confessions as well. We would know virtually nothing about the lives of many of the saints, especially Patrick and Augustine, had they not left us their confessions. Now, this is not an enumeration of everything Patrick did wrong or everything Augustine did wrong. Looking at Augustine's early life, the world could not hold all the books that would be written with what he did wrong. It basically is what they had said. This book is saying with them the things that they taught and did so that we might know it. We have our own grouping of confessions. This little thing called the Book of Concord, the Lutheran Confessions. We often speak of things like the Small Catechism, which says the same as what's in the Word, and then actually shows which portions of the Word these things are based on. So to confess something is simply to say what has already been said by God through His Word. And that's what Jesus is pushing his disciples for today. He's pushing for a confession of who am I? Now, he starts off rather broad and saying, who do people say that I am? You know, what is the cultural understanding of Jesus? Because this is very different than those who have been traveling with him for the last couple of years. And it's still the same way today. Is there a cultural sense of what it means to be a Christian? People who may not be part of the church still have an expectation or an understanding, misguided though it may be, as to what a Christian should do or how they should act or how they should speak. Well, that wasn't very Christian of you. Those in the church realize that being Christian also means being a sinner. And so whatever wasn't very Christian of you was certainly very human of you. And the church is made up of human beings. So there is a difference between the cultural expectation of Jesus and those of us who know him and what we know about him and confess him to be. We see that happening as Matthew is coming towards the climax of Jesus' earthly ministry. The very next chapter, we have the Transfiguration. And that kind of kicks off a second phase of Jesus' ministry and work, focusing more on the Passion. Today is the last day where he's doing the general teaching of what to expect in a Messiah. It's interesting to note that at no time in Matthew has Jesus been called the Christ by anyone else prior to Peter's confession. They've called him Lord, they've called him Son of David, they've called him Son of Man, but they haven't taken that last step and called him the Christ, the Son of the living God. The crowds are amazed or awed or silenced by what Jesus is doing, and now he's asking, have the crowds connected the dots? Do they know who I am based on the things I have done? And the disciples throw back various answers. Well, some say John the Baptist. And that's really close. But we know close only counts in horseshoes and hand grenades, right? John the Baptist was going around preaching repentance and preparation for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Sounds a lot like what Jesus was preaching. But John consistently pointed to the one who would come after him, the one whose sandals he was not worthy to bend down and untie. So it's not John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. Again, pretty close. I mean, Elijah was a forerunner of Christ and did many of the same things. Remember when he met the widow at Nain, or the widow at Zarephath, rather, and she was preparing one last meal for her and her son before the food ran out? And now this ephah, this little jar of flour, and this jug of oil manages to last 3 years during the drought. Not entirely unlike taking 5 loaves and 2 fish and feeding 5,000. That son of the widow would eventually die and Elijah would raise him back to life. Very thing Jesus did for the widow at Nain. So there are definitely some parallels there, but again, not quite there. Some say Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. Now, you're getting a little bit closer, because Jesus most certainly was a prophet. Even our greater culture understands that. They like his teachings. Even the pagans have nothing against his teachings. Even Gandhi said, "I love your Christ. It's Christians I can't stand." He was certainly a prophet in the world's eyes. Even the Muslims hail Jesus as the second greatest prophet. Only Muhammad is higher than Jesus. And yet, there's more to it than that. He is John the Baptist, Elijah, the prophets, all rolled into one and then some. And so Jesus gets a bit more direct. And he turns to those who know him best and says, "What about all of you? Who do you guys say that I am?" Peter, as usual, steps into the leadership role and speaks on behalf of the entire group. His confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," was at least part of everything the other disciples had been saying. Yet even Peter doesn't quite fully understand what it is he's saying. How many times have we seen Peter speak or act before thinking? And yet, here he comes up with this incredibly short, succinct encapsulation of who Jesus is and why he came. "You are the Christ. You are a prophet, a priest, a king, all wrapped into one person. You are the chosen one of God who will bring deliverance from sin, death, and the tyranny of the devil. You are the one who is going to bring true freedom, not just freedom from the Romans, as most people thought of the Christ, but freedom from fear, freedom from guilt, freedom from shame. You are the Christ." That is an incredibly loaded word. But then Peter continues it a little bit more. "The Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, the living God is a theme that we see in Isaiah and throughout the Old Testament as they're trying to contrast the true God with all of the false gods around them. Peter is speaking this in Caesarea Philippi, home to the great temple of the Greek god Pan, from which we get our words panic and a lot of things like that. He was a god of misrule. And so Peter's trying to explain exactly who this Christ is. More than just a human being who was chosen by God to do great things, or empowered by God, or had the Spirit descend on him and transformed him into something more than human. No, you are the Son, the very essence of the living God. You have a very special relationship with the Father who created us. And Jesus responds to this in one of the very few times that he blesses an individual. "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." And he uses his full legal name, so to speak. "I will call you Peter," Petros, the rock. He hasn't gone by just Peter until now. He's always been Simon Peter or Peter, son of, or Peter, brother of. Now he stands alone as just simply Peter, the rock. And looking at Peter, one might say, the blockhead. You know, light dawns on Marblehead. And yet he would be the foundation. On this rock, I will build my church. Now, we as Protestants look at this and say, oh, that is a reaction to, you know, it has to be talking about his confession, not he himself, because look at what Rome did with following St. Peter and all that. So in the 1600s, we kind of moved everything to talking about the confession. Roman Catholic Church looked at it as the person, and really it's the person who makes that confession is going to be a foundation stone. Not the foundation. I mean, think about it. How many stones do you need for a foundation? How many concrete blocks does it take to build up something big enough to set a house on? Yes, Jesus is the chief cornerstone, and without the cornerstone, the foundation and anything built on it will collapse. But you need the other stones as well. And Peter is going to be one of those, one of the load-bearing foundation stones of what Jesus is going to build. And on this rock, I will build my church. This is the only time Jesus ever uses the word church. This is the only time he talks about it. So do you think he was thinking about New Jersey District with district presidents and vice presidents and circuits and congregations and all that, and voters' meetings, and that was the farthest thing from his mind. In fact, that's not even what the Greek word means. That was all something that came 300 years later in the time of Constantine. But this word, church, literally means those who are called out. Those who have been taken from one way of life, the way the world works, the way the world sees things, the way our culture views Jesus. They have been called out of that and brought into something else. The Old Testament Hebrew word that is translated in the Greek ecclesia is the assembly, those who have gathered around God's altar to hear his word and receive his gifts. So the church really means those who confess Jesus as Lord, the messianic community. To have a Messiah without having a group of people around the Messiah was just a foreign concept. I mean, you don't have a Messiah unless he also has a group of people. And this group of people doesn't exist as a people group without their Messiah. So the two really go together. But I think one of the more striking things is what Jesus says about this church. And upon this rock I will build whose church? My church, Jesus says. Not God's. This isn't, you know, a holy assembly like the Old Testament. This belongs to me. This is the fully possessive case of the noun. My church. It belongs to him. Not the voters, not the district presidents, not the members. It belongs to him. And the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Now, you all know who Hades is, right? God of death and the underworld. One of the three original gods of the Greek pantheon, along with Zeus and Poseidon. Oftentimes, they'll just use his name for death and everything else. So if the gates of Hades will not prevail against it, it being my church, does that mean the church is going to be subject to death? The church will never die. Congregations, they come and go. Synods, church bodies, they come and go. But his church, that assembly of people who confess him as Messiah, that continues forever, even after his return and we are transported to heaven. The church is there as well. Those gates will never shut it in. And so I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, the power to bind and to loose sins. How many keys are on your key ring? Think about how many keys do you have? I hope you all have your car keys, otherwise you walked here, right? So you've got the car key is one of the keys. What else? House key. Any other keys? You may have a key to a padlock somewhere if you have something in storage. Church key. Mailbox key. We have lots of keys, right? But these keys are special. This is what we call the office of the keys, the power to loose on earth and loose in heaven as well, and to lock up or to bind on earth, and that is just as valid as in heaven. And this is where we get that cultural image of who is going to meet you at the pearly gates. We see Peter at the pearly gates, right? Nowhere in Scripture does it say Peter is going to be the doorman to heaven. But he is given the keys to open or to shut that door. And what is bound on earth is now bound in heaven as well. And after this great confession, after laying out what Peter is going to do and how his church is going to work, Jesus then makes a startling announcement. He says, okay, Peter just made this great confession of who I am. Now don't tell anyone. Then he told them not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. At least not yet. That'll come after the resurrection. Because even the disciples don't really know what it means to be the Christ. Jesus doesn't want rumor and innuendo and fake news exploding in the region of Galilee and later Judah. Basically, he's saying, don't talk about the things you don't understand yet. But there will be a time to talk about them. If you skip ahead to the end of Matthew, how does Matthew end? the Great Commission. Go, therefore, into all the world. So the first part is we got to get up and go. And what are we supposed to do when we get there? Baptize and teach everything that I have commanded you. So we are supposed to go out once we know about him and share that with others. We know how the story ends. We know what it means to be the Christ, that he would suffer, he would die, he would descend into hell to proclaim his victory. He would rise again on the third day. He would ascend into heaven. And because he kept all of his promises from before, we know he will keep that promise to come back and judge the living and the dead. So now we go forth to confess, to say with Peter and the rest of Scripture who Jesus is. So what is the best way of doing that? How can we confess who God and more specifically who Jesus is and what he has done? Is talking about it the best way? Having a deep conversation. Well, that may be part of it. But yes, living it. If I'm hungry, or let's not use the food pantry again. Let's say my car breaks down. Do I care if I have a savior from sin if I'm stuck on the side of the road? What is my concern? How far can I walk, or do I have to start hitching a ride? Now, if you pull up and say, "Oh, Pastor, I see your car broke down. Hop in. I'll get you wherever you need to go." What have you said? What have you confessed in that action? You have confessed that you care about me, that you have made my concerns your concerns, that you are willing to sacrifice, you know, whatever the time frame is to get me where I need to go or to make sure that I'm safe. Does that confess what God has done for us? Does God care about our well-being? Does God want to make sure that we're okay? Does God want to get us to a certain place? It may not be ShopRite. I know God has a much more grand design. But our actions can speak an awful lot and confess what it is we believe. What do we hold to be true? And yet the words are important too. So we really need both word and deed. And, you know, if you want more on how that all plays out, that intersection, read the book of James. But we go forth confessing in our lives who this Jesus is.